Well, we have come into Psalm chapter 2, and I just want to say, if you'd missed last week or the week before, I would really strongly encourage you to read the notes on the website, or better yet, listen to the sermon that's really set us up for Psalm 2. But if you weren't here, we'll still get it. Let's pray together before we open God's Word. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this truly awesome, truly beautiful, truly wonderful Psalm chapter 2. Thank you, O God, for giving it to us, your people. Now help us this morning to take hold of it with all of our hearts. Not just to hear the words, but to grasp it, to believe your word, not to doubt, and to know that it is true. And may it have its effect in our lives for your glory and your honor. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so by way of just a very short review, we know that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, some unnamed person or group of people, put Psalms 1 and 2 at the very beginning of the Psalms. And it wasn't an accident. And at first, though, and maybe you've looked at these, it might not look like these two chapters have very much in common. So you read the two chapters, these are the introduction to the Psalms. How do they go together? Psalm chapter 1 is the wisdom psalm, and it is certainly much, much better known in the church today than Psalm chapter 2. Much better known. And that tells us that maybe we've missed something. If we love Psalm 1 better than Psalm 2, maybe we missed something. In the first centuries of the church, there were many who saw these two chapters as really just one chapter, a single psalm. So in some Greek manuscripts of Acts 13:33, we saw this the last couple weeks, the words of Psalm 2 are said to come from the first psalm. Psalm 2 comes from the first psalm, some of these say. In some of the Hebrew manuscripts, the first two chapters are combined as only one psalm. Out of the first 89 psalms, Psalms 1 and 2 are basically and very conspicuously, the only two psalms without a title. So there's another sign that we're meant to read these two psalms as one, as an introduction to the entire book. It's as though in your handout, the editors of the Psalter have titled these two chapters, Introducing the Psalms. Introducing the Psalms. But now, in your handout, how do Psalms 1 and 2 go together? How do they, together, give us the key to unlocking the treasures of the book of Psalms? We've been exploring the answer to that question the last 2 weeks. This morning, we're going to come to the end of that exploration and try putting it all together. Part 2 of the introduction to the Psalms begins like this. And the font is smaller and it's weird for reasons, okay? So here's where we start. It begins like this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples murmur in vain? I love this. I love these words. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, if you remember, Psalm chapter 1, Psalm chapter 1 began with this beatitude. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, and in the way of sinners does not stand, and in the seat of scoffers does not sit, but his delight is in the instruction of the Lord. He murmurs his instruction day and night. How opposite is that to the way chapter 2 starts? Isn't that the polar opposite? Psalm 2 begins with this description of how the wicked... Actually, put up slide number 2 now. Yeah, there it is. Okay, I should have had that up. Sorry about that. Psalm chapter 2 begins with a description of how the wicked and the sinners and the scoffers, instead of murmuring obedience, are actually murmuring rebellion. How did Psalm chapter 1 start? With the man who is blessed murmuring Yahweh's instruction, his Torah, day and night. Instead of delighting and in murmuring Yahweh's instruction, though, these people are murmuring plots to throw off his yoke and assert their independence. That's their plan. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. Now, who is Yahweh's anointed? Picture, if you will, a royal coronation ceremony. It's hard for me to picture since I live in America, but I can imagine, I guess. I can visualize the pomp and the ceremony and the crowning of the king. At this coronation ceremony, the new king in Israel, he would first pledge obedience and faithfulness to the Lord's covenant. So he wasn't his own king. He wasn't his own man to do what he pleased. He was the Lord's king. And then he was crowned as the rightful ruler. Only then was he anointed with holy oil, becoming the anointed of the Lord. So, who's the anointed one? It refers in your handout to every anointed king who was ever seated on the throne of David. That's the anointed one. 2 Kings chapter 11 describes it. Then the priest brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony, the covenant, and they proclaimed him king and anointed him. So that now he is the anointed of the Lord. And they all clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king!" So the way the kings and the rulers of the earth that we see down here, the way that they rebel against the Lord is by rebelling against his anointed, the one who's seated on David's throne in Jerusalem. Now, if we look at Israel's history, imagine, okay, it sure seems like the kings and rulers of the earth were more often than not, what blank, what word would you put at this point? Successful? In their murmuring and their plotting of rebellion? How often do we look around at the world and think, man, how do these kings and rulers of the earth get it their way so often? How are they so often successful in all of the murmuring and the plotting and the rebelling against Yahweh and his anointed? When David was the king, and then his son Solomon, it looked pretty good. But after Solomon died, the kings who sat on David's throne, it was like the glory days were over. They never had the same success, the same extent of their power and rule and authority. And it was just one continual, gradual decline. Eventually, the Lord's anointed was even taken captive and exiled, and there was no longer any king in Jerusalem. So then, what's the meaning of Psalm chapter 2? Yeah, it might have made sense in the days of David and Solomon when things looked good, but what about when the kings were suffering defeat and oppression and even exile? Imagine then, if you will, imagine then going up to the temple, or even going, if you were privileged enough, to attend the coronation ceremony of a new king. And Israel's in a bad spot, in a place of being oppressed by all the enemies surrounding you round about. And now you're going to worship, and now this psalm's going to be quoted at the coronation ceremony. Now, what does it mean when you worship in the words of Psalm 2, and you say, you speak these words as a member of an oppressed, persecuted people? Why do the nations rage, and the peoples murmur in vain? I imagine the psalmist being first, he's just completely, totally astonished. And then after that, he's genuinely amused. And then after he's amused, he just becomes sad. And then finally, he's just indignant and angry. All of these emotions, astonishment, being amused, sad, indignant, and angry, it's all summed up in this simple question: why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Why do they even attempt something? I told my kids that I was going to have stupid be a blank this morning. And they're like, what? What? I can't believe you're going to do that. Well, it's the only word that fits. Why do they even attempt something so completely ludicrous and impossible and stupid? This is stupid. It's as though the nations and peoples of the earth have all gone insane. It's as though they're completely out of their minds. The psalmist, though, he's obviously not worried, not in the slightest, tiniest, teeniest little bit. He's not worried. But then we have to ask, okay, is he in denial? Is he blind to reality? How can he justify this, I'll call it, over-the-top confidence, when to all appearances, it is the kings and rulers of the earth who actually have the upper hand? Okay? And so suddenly now, the scene shifts from earth, if you can imagine, okay? Psalm 2 is made up of four scenes. The first scene is on the earth. Now in Psalm chapter 2, we shift to heaven. And so we'll bring up the next slide. The psalmist continues, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I'm not trying to be dramatic here. I'm not trying to be... I just don't know how else to read Psalm 2. Psalm 2 demands that it be read with this. In verses 1 to 3, we saw the kings of the what? Of the earth. You can see it there, the kings of the earth. In verses 4 to 6, we see the one who sits in the what? In the heavens. And this one who sits in the heavens, the point isn't that he's sitting there idly. The point of his sitting is that he's sitting on what? On a throne. He is sitting enthroned in the heavens. And this time, instead of referring to Yahweh, and again, we don't say Yahweh just to be fancy with the Hebrew word. We say Yahweh because that was a name full to the brim and loaded with meaning to the people of God. That was his covenant name by which he had entered into relationship with his people. I did not reveal myself as before to the others, but to you I revealed myself as Yahweh, the God who keeps covenant with his people. But now in scene 2, it's not Yahweh that the psalmist refers to. Well, it is, but by another name. This time it is Adonai, sovereign, master of all the universe. And so as Adonai sits there enthroned in the heavens, he does not sit there uncaring and detached. The point is this, that from his throne in the heavens, he looks down and he sees the sons of men. He looks down and he sees all the kings of the earth gathered together. He looks down and he hears all their murmuring. He hears it all. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, Psalm 11:4, Psalm 33:13. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man, and from his throne in the heavens, Adonai laughs. He holds the nations and kings of the earth in derision. We were reading this psalm this week, and one of the comments, and I kind of agreed, I can see how this would be felt, was, isn't that, that sounds kind of mean. But maybe this will help us. It sounds mean at first, but it is the only way to really put everything in true perspective. There's no other way. No other way. I mean, I honestly tried to think of any other way, and there's no other way. The only way to show how ludicrously stupid this is to say that Yahweh Adonai is just laughing. The Lord laughs, why? Because it is utterly laughable. That's why. The Lord holds them in derision because no plotting has ever been more ludicrously empty and futile and vain and doomed to failure from the start. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Why? Why? Because not to laugh, would be to not understand the situation. Once you understand the situation, if you are Adonai, well then, you laugh. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, and so I thought, well, saying what? Well, you know the answer, but what might you have imagined? Saying, I will rain fire and brimstone upon you from heaven. That would be fitting, right? Wouldn't that be a good expression of the wrath and the fury? Terrified. Or what about this? Saying, I will open up the earth so that it swallows you whole. These are the things that I conjured up in my office, is what might express this terrifying wrath and fury. Or saying, I will send a host of angels to annihilate all your armies. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying what? As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The thing we need to understand here is that God's answer, his answer to the nations, is the coronation ceremony. It is the enthronement ceremony of the king in Jerusalem. So one commentator translates it like this: I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, but you could think of it like this. You know, the kings and nations of the earth can murmur and plot rebellion all they want, but the sovereign master of the universe has made his decision. He has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. That's the decision of the one who sits in the heavens. But I ask myself, what is really so terrifying about this? Why not the host of angels annihilating armies? Why not the ground opening up? Why not hellfire and brimstone rained out of the heavens? What's really so terrifying? Why is this such a terrifying expression of God's wrath and fury? Well, after describing the scene on earth, and then the scene in heaven, all of a sudden, we're back to earth as who should speak? Who should make his appearance? But the Lord's anointed himself. We just heard the testimony of Yahweh, who says, "As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Now someone else testifies, his king. His king testifies. We'll bring up the next slide. I will tell of the decree. And you know, this is what you have to watch with the Psalms. You never know who's speaking next. And a lot of times you have one speaker and then another speaker and then another speaker. It was kind of like a little dialogue at times. So here the king speaks, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord Yahweh said to me." It's not Adonai this time, Yahweh. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now, we have to be careful how we read the Bible always. You know, when the Lord's anointed says, "I will tell of the decree," he does not say it like that. He is not being reluctant. "I will tell the decree because I think I'm supposed to now." No, there's no dutiful, grudging attitude here. I imagine it like this: "I will tell of the decree with joy and gladness. I will tell of the decree," we might even imagine, "with singing and dancing. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now, when did the Lord say this? When did this happen? Well, obviously, it was after the son of David was already born, because he heard the Lord tell him, essentially. He was probably already grown, we can already assume. So when exactly did Yahweh beget his son? We have to read now about the covenant that God made with David. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 7. There's more to it, but we're just going to read these verses. The Lord sent Nathan to his prophet Nathan to David and made this covenant with him. "The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. Your throne shall be established forever." When did Yahweh beget his son? On the coronation day. On the day the king was crowned and anointed, each time there was the begetting, the renewed begetting of Yahweh's son. On the day the king was crowned and anointed, on that very day he became Yahweh's son. And so it was on that day that each new king in David's line could recite these words as his very own: "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." Oh, what a glorious, joyful day filled with hope was the coronation, crowning, anointing day of each new king in Israel. Now, what do you think it means when you're the royal son of Yahweh? Try to put that in perspective. What do you think it means when you, which I know you're not, and I'm not, but imagine, when you are the royal son of the one who sits enthroned in the heavens? Well, we don't have to guess very long, because Yahweh put it in his own words. It means this: ask of me. Ask of me. and I will make the nations your heritage. And the ends of the earth your possession, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What does it mean when you're the royal son of the one who sits enthroned in the heavens? It means this. You have only to what? Ask. That's all you have to do. Just ask. And he will subdue the entire world under your feet. Which explains why the Lord setting his king on Zion, his holy hill, should be so utterly terrifying to the nations, to the plotting nations and peoples and kings and rulers of the earth. Now we know why his decision to set his king on Zion is such a deadly expression of his wrath and fury. The king has only to ask. Just act. Just act. And it will be given to him to break all the plotting nations of the earth with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Let's not mince any words here. These are rated R words in a holy way. These are graphic, horrifying, terrorizing words. But as we'll see in a little bit, they are meant to teach the nations wisdom. By the way, it was the will of Yahweh. He didn't like beget a royal son and say, oh, if you want, you can ask me and I'll give you the nations as your heritage. No, he was saying, please, ask me. Ask me. It was Yahweh's will that his royal son should make this request, and not for his own advancement, but for the sake of bringing in the good and the righteous rule of Yahweh to all the earth. That's why he was meant to ask. Kings and nations of the earth, they can murmur and plot rebellion all they want, but the one who sits in the heavens has made his decision. Now, Psalm 1 ended with a warning. If you remember, Psalm 1 ends with these words, these last words. The way of the wicked will perish. Remember those two words, way and perish. And now Psalm 2 ends with these words. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. The picture is kissing his feet to the ground at his feet. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. As we look up at the slide here, I want us to see, remember these two introductory psalms. See how we have the murmuring of Yahweh's Torah, the murmuring of obedience is how Psalm 1 starts. How does Psalm 2 start? The murmuring of the nations in rebellion against Yahweh's Torah, his instruction. The same two Hebrew words, not very common in the psalm. Not very common at all, but there they are, okay? And then, not only do these two psalms start with the same idea, but they end with the same idea. So Psalm chapter 1 ends with the way of the wicked will perish, and now Psalm chapter 2 ends with this picture of the kings and nations of the earth perishing in the way. And so the beginnings are the same, the endings are the same, they echo each other. Psalm 2 began with this astonished, amused, indignant question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples murmur in vain? Why are they attempting a rebellion so completely ludicrous and impossible and stupid. It's as though they've gone insane, they've lost their mind, and now the psalmist concludes by exhorting these same kings to be wise, and these same rulers of the earth to be warned. There's more comparisons to be drawn, but we'll skip those now. It's very carefully put together. The question then is this. Will the nations, will the peoples, will the kings and rulers of the earth be wise? Will they be warned, or will they march heedlessly, recklessly on to their blatantly obvious doom and destruction? What does all of that mean for us? Something rather unexpected happens now. It very much feels like we've already reached the end of the psalm. These verses, along with verses 1 to 3, let's go to the next slide, make the perfect bookends for chapter 2. So you see in chapter 1, you've got the wicked and the sinners underlined up there on the top. And then at the end of chapter 1, you again have the sinners and the wicked in reverse order. Very carefully put together. Wicked and sinners, sinners and wicked as the bookends of the psalm. Now what do we get in chapter 2? Once again, we have bookends, the kings of the earth and the rulers. Down here, we have the kings and the rulers of the earth. Up here, they're taking counsel against the Lord, Yahweh, and against his anointed. Down here, they're being exhorted to serve Yahweh and kiss his anointed, his son. So once again, we have the bookends. When you get to a bookend, what do you assume? You're finished. You're done. You've come to the end of the psalm. But suddenly, we discover that there's more. You can go to the next. Well, I don't know what slide we're on. There we are. That's good. Okay. Blessed are all who take refuge in. As I said, my kids this morning, I was reading the psalm and I said, hey, this is an awesome psalm. This psalm makes it so that you need not be afraid of anything as long as you're on the right side. As we read the psalm, we might be filled with this sense of trembling and awe as we should be. But then at the end, we get this, blessed are all who take refuge in him. People argue, is he talking about Yahweh or his anointed there? At the end of the day, it doesn't matter if you take refuge in Yahweh, that is, to take refuge in his anointed, and vice versa. Now, this is appropriate to Psalm 2. We've just seen that, but there's a sense in which it just doesn't seem to fit. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It doesn't seem like the right ending. It's nice. But in terms of the structure and the content and those other things, it just feels like it dangles on the end. Isn't it dangling there? Of course, I've made it look like it's dangling. I can make it look like anything, right? But it really is just dangling. You know, you got your bookends, and everything's nice and neat and tidy, and then there's this dangling on the end. It seems very likely to me, and I'll say very likely, I don't know, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it was a later editor of the book of Psalms who, as they were compiling the Psalter and giving it its final shape and form, its final edition, they added these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not only as an application of Psalm 2, which we've just seen, but as the closing bookend of what? of the introduction of the first two chapters. And so how does Psalm chapter 1 begin? Next, we can go to the next slide. There it is. Psalm chapter 1 begins with what? Blessed is the man. And now these two chapters are put together as the introduction to the book of Psalms. And how does Psalm chapter 2 end? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. What does that mean for us? What does this tell us about how we're meant to read and understand and apply and use the book of Psalms? For centuries, the kings in Israel had only to ask. For centuries, the kings who sat in Jerusalem on David's throne had only to ask, and Yahweh would give them the nations as their heritage and the ends of the earth as their possession. But they had to ask as the Lord's anointed, not as their own people, not as their own king with their own agenda. They had to ask as the Lord's anointed. They had to ask because they had a passion and a desire to spread not their rule, but Yahweh's rule. The one who sits enthroned in the heavens, his rule to the ends of the earth. And so, believe it or not, there were many kings who just didn't bother to ask. It was nothing to them that they were royal sons of Yahweh. Now, there were a few kings who did ask, and they experienced mighty victories over their enemies, but then what happened? They died, and their sons were worse than their wicked fathers. For the most part, the kings failed, and they experienced oppression and defeat, eventually exile. Now, when the Psalms are being put together, what's the situation? The people have returned to the land, but there's still no king. God's people are an insignificant nobody in danger of being swallowed up and lost in all the empires, Persia, and eventually Greece, and then Rome. So how were God's people, with the glory days over, and not much to see in the future by the circumstances, how were God's people to make sense of their past, and now in your handout, their current place and meaning in the world? Brothers and sisters, is not that the question, the pressing question that we have to ask? What is our place and meaning in this world? The world that's still very accurately described in the words of Psalm chapter 2. That was the burning question. Two weeks ago, we saw the Psalms were carefully shaped and arranged in just such a way as to answer that question. And so the introduction to the Psalms is just setting the agenda. Okay? Do you see that? These first two chapters are just showing us the path forward. The path that the Psalms are going to take as they answer this most pressing question over the people of God. In Psalm chapter 1, we saw that for the returned exiles and for all of God's people through the ages, it was first of all delighting and taking pleasure in Yahweh's instruction. His what? His Torah. That would mark them out as a distinct and separate people in the world. And so what we're to do, as Psalm 1 says, we are to murmur. And that's that picture of meditating out loud, of speaking it out loud, of murmuring God's instruction day and night. So that in this way, we're like that tree planted by channels of water that Yahweh himself dug and prepared. And then he transplanted the tree and planted it right there. And so as we murmur his instruction, we sink our roots deep into his Torah and draw up its life-giving moisture and nourishment. And so, the book of Psalms itself, we find, is going to be a book of murmurings. The Psalms were collected to give you words, to give us speech, not so we can selfishly vent our own feelings, not so that we can go out, this is how I feel, and I feel better now that I've said how I feel. That's not what the Psalms are. They were given so that we might have an inspired language with which to murmur Yahweh's instruction day and night in every circumstance of life. Okay, now that was all last week, and that's just a brief summary. So, but that was last week, that's chapter 1. But now, as we go about our day, murmuring Yahweh's instruction day and night, What about all of those powerful nations and kings of the earth? What about all the people around us who are not murmuring his Torah? They are murmuring rebellion against Yahweh and against his anointed. What about all their mockery and their oppression and their persecution of God's people? Who sit there, stand there, or walk about from day to day, murmuring his Torah day and night. What about them, we ask? What about this? Certainly, for the Jews returned to the land, they were subjects of empires. They knew what it was to be surrounded by nations murmuring rebellion. And so Psalm chapter 2 calls us to add to our murmuring. What? Laughter. Psalm chapter 2 calls us to add to our murmuring laughter. Because not to laugh is not to understand the situation. Not to be able to laugh is not to understand reality. That there is one who sits in the heavens and he sees and he hears and he has spoken and made his decision. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy. Ask of me and I will give the nations as your heritage and the peoples as your inheritance. The point of Psalm 2 is not really to send a message out to all the plotting kings and rulers of the earth, though it does that. The point of Psalm 2 is to send a message to you. To send a message to me, to all of us here. At all times in history, trust in the Lord. He who sits in the heavens is laughing. He never ceases to laugh. The Lord holds nations and kings and peoples and rulers in constant derision. Therefore, in light of this, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Very simple. Very simple. But we could never have said it better than Psalm 2 said it. And yet, of course, we know that Yahweh's ultimate answer to the plotting of the nations is setting his king on Zion. His ultimate answer to their plotting is to tell his royal son and give him this awesome promise, ask me, and this is what I'll do. You have only to ask. when the Psalms were given their final shape. There was no Son of Yahweh sitting on David's throne. And so as the Jews murmured these Psalms, Psalm 2 was a reminder to the people that as they murmured Yahweh's Torah, they must trust in Yahweh's promise. Because really, all along, Psalm 2 had been a promise. As the Psalms themselves, okay, now here's the path forward. Here's the agenda of the Psalms. As the Psalms themselves, and they will do this over and over and over, they will murmur Yahweh's Torah. In all the circumstances of life, no matter what it might be, everyone you can imagine, they will murmur his Torah. They will also murmur this. They will murmur in constant anticipation of Yahweh's royal Son. Every psalm is a murmuring of Torah in anticipation of Yahweh's royal Son. Ultimately, every psalm. And so this will be the grounds for those who are downcast to lift up their faces. This will be the grounds for those who are oppressed, for those who are sad, for those who are enduring trials, to have hope. And so the book of Psalms, this book of Psalms, is from beginning to end a book of hope. Not just Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 is setting us the agenda. It's telling us how to read the rest of the entire book as a book of hope. Hope. A book of expectation, of prophecy. See, the Psalms is prophecy. It's not in the section of our Bibles called the books of the prophets, but indeed it's prophecy. A book that is fulfilled uniquely in Jesus Christ. And we'll see that over and over and over again. Paul preached in one of his sermons, and this is only Psalm 2, but the whole book is fulfilled in Christ. Psalm chapter 2, Paul preached in his sermon, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus," which implies seating him on his throne. "As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." What day? There is a sense, and of course, in which Jesus, as the Son, is eternally begotten. That he never began to be the Son, but always has been. But here, in this verse, the point is not his eternal sonship. It is the coronation day on which Jesus was begotten as the royal Son of Yahweh who would reign on David's throne. The writer of Hebrews explains it like this: "After making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Sat down on what? On a throne. On whose throne? David's. "Having become as much," in what city? The heavenly Jerusalem. "Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" I can say this. As the royal Son of Yahweh, remember all those Davidic kings who never bothered to ask? Remember all those kings who came to the throne and never bothered to ask for what Yahweh had promised to give them? All they had to do was ask. You think Jesus has asked? Yes, because Jesus has a passion for the glory of his Father. And so, as the royal son of Yahweh, Jesus has asked for the nation as his heritage. He has asked for the ends of the earth as his possession. And so he is now ruling on David's throne. Yahweh has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. And one day he will come and break the plotting nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus says of the one who faces suffering and martyrdom, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, quoting Psalm chapter 2, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. From Jesus' mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. What does this mean for us? Well, we've seen it already, but we see an example of it in Acts chapter 4. After the disciples had been beaten, whipped, for proclaiming the king, they reported to their friends what had happened. And then something amazing and wonderful happened. And you know, see, why could this happen? It's because they knew Psalm 2. That's why. It is because Psalm 2 had given them the world in which to see all that had just happened. It's because they knew Psalm 2. They had been those people who murmured it. And now they've just been whipped and beaten for proclaiming Jesus. They know Psalm 2. They tell their friends what's happened. And then this is what happens. They pray in these words, Sovereign Lord, Adonai, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants, because we know Psalm 2, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. You see what happened? Because they knew Psalm 2. They were invested with confidence. They were divested of fear. And they were able to be bold in the face of the plotting of the nations. Psalm chapter 2 calls each one of us here to add to our murmuring. And, you know, I know that you had these blanks before, but you don't even have to fill them in now because you'll know them. But I just want these words to sink in. Add to our murmuring laughter. The point of Psalm 2 is to send this message to all of God's people here today in this room. It is this. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord in whatever circumstance. As we murmur Yahweh's Torah, may we never cease to trust in Yahweh's promise. In light of Psalm 2, in light of Psalm 1, and therefore in light of the rest of the entire book of Psalms, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Lord, our hearts thrill. Our hearts exult. In Psalm chapter 2, thank you that you have installed your king on Zion, you who sit enthroned in the heavens, that you hear the plotting of the nations, but you have answered. And now I pray that we would serve you with fear and rejoice with trembling, that we would know the blessedness of being the people who take refuge in you and trust in you. In whatever, at whatever time, until we sit and reign with Jesus Christ. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on this earth, in our lives, in this church, as it is in heaven. Thank you that this is a prayer you will answer. In Jesus' name.